Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians 2 in your Bibles. Every single day in the ancient world, a pious Jewish man would wake up and pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Does anybody know how that prayer of thanksgiving went? What it included? I'll give it to you. In that prayer, he specifically thanked God for three things. One, that he was not made a slave. Two, that he was not made a woman. And three, that he was not made a Gentile. Which is very fascinating when it comes to thinking about the way in which ancient people's thought. There is a sort of pride that's involved in having an identity. Whatever that may be, if you have an identity and you identify as someone, some class, whatever, you typically want to identify with someone or something that you can have pride in, right? Something that you can boast about. And that is typically the mindset of proclaiming an identity. The Apostle Paul in our passage this morning kind of flips that thinking on its head. Because as we've been looking through this passage, it's obvious that the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking to Gentiles generally. He's generally speaking to Gentiles. And he's speaking from an identity that he has himself, which is not a Gentile, which is a Jew, right? And so he's speaking from that place. And as we've gone through these verses, particularly in chapter 2, the fact that the Holy Spirit has made alive together both Jew and Gentile is something that's emphasized here, becoming one. And our passage starts with the apostle saying, look at your past, look at your former plight. So let's read this passage before I go too far into explaining it here. Ephesians chapter number 2, verses 11 through 13. You can see that. Read together with me. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. And again, speaking from a Jewish perspective, the Gentile would have been someone who's considered to be completely outside of the outside of the circle of God's favor. Someone who is totally outside of God's plans, God's purposes, and that's not necessarily the Old Testament, like the real Old Testament way of thinking, but at least by this point in time, as the apostle is writing this, this is the general Jewish sentiment, which is Gentiles have nothing to do with God outside of God's favor, and there's no hope for them. And as we look through it through this passage, it's not something that Gentiles don't know either, that they don't have hope. And so we'll look at that aspect as we go through here. But the command here is to remember their past misery. remember your former plight. Point number one, remember your former plight. There's a metaphor that's being used here. And that is being aliens from the Commonwealth. Okay, what is that? What does that mean? Are we talking about like UFOs and, extraterrestrials? No, aliens being the word for foreigner, sort of like, illegal aliens. That is a term that refers to foreigners that are here illegally. And so aliens from the Commonwealth. Another way of putting Commonwealth is citizenship, or citizenship is really the best way to put it. It's a word that pops up a lot in Philippians, okay? Citizenship. Aliens from the citizenship. What citizenship? Look at the passage. The citizenship of Israel. So he says, look back at your former state, that you were aliens, you were foreigners from the citizenship of Israel. Remember this. You were in a desperate state of spiritual alienation. You were outsiders to God's people. You were outsiders to God's promises. You were outsiders to God himself, having a relationship with him in the first place. You were outside of that possibility, he says. The verse 11, the catch-all term that's used for this is the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And there's a lot of wordplay happening in these verses that I don't really have time to get into, but the idea of the connection with uncircumcision by hands, Gentiles in the flesh, circumcision in the flesh made by hands. It's an interesting study if you ever want to dive into like what's going on in the language here. The point is that you were outside of the ritual relationship, right? Being circumcised, that was the identifying characteristic of being a Jew. And the world at that time, that was not a common practice, maybe like it is today. This is a way that you had your identity, you proved your identity, was this spiritual ritual, this rite that is performed of circumcision. And so it's a catch-all term. Maybe that's the best simple English way to put it. It's a catch-all term for being a Jew or not being a Jew, being a part of the covenant or not being a part of the covenant, having that identity established by ritual and not having that identity established by ritual. And so look back at your former state of being uncircumcised, being aliens, being without Christ, and we'll go through each of these things in a minute. Here's the problem with the mindset of the Jews of that time, before that time, up to today. The problem with thinking simply in terms of that rite, simply in terms of circumcision versus uncircumcision. Are you circumcised? Okay, you're good with God. Are you uncircumcised? Okay, you're not good with God. The problem with that thinking, obviously Galatians lays that out pretty clearly, but even thinking back to the way that God presented that in the Old Testament, the problem with thinking of your identity in such simplistic terms, am I this or am I not, is that God never presented that as the real issue. The real issue when it came to the Jewish identity that God puts forward again and again and again to them is a heart issue. The law is laid out by God, and it's a heavy burden, okay? It's a It's a very complete handbook for being a Jew, okay? The problem with funneling all of that down to that spiritual practice, spiritually related practice, is that God always said it was a matter of the heart. God always said it was a matter of your soul, where your heart is. Deuteronomy chapter number 10, verses 12 through 16, God made it clear as he even began to give them the law. He said this, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord with all the Lord God, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day for good?" He says, is that what I require of you? All of these things. "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." In other words, God says, I chose this you as a people, right? Out of all the nations of the earth, I picked your fathers out. I picked your ancestors out to be a part of my plan. What do I require of you then? Keeping all of these commandments? Sure. But what's the most important thing? That your heart would be inclined to me, he says. That you would love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment, as Jesus summarizes it, taking from passages in the Old Testament like this one here. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, as God is laying out for them the after God has laid out for them the warning of, if you don't follow the covenant, this is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to scatter you abroad. I'm going to really make you suffer for not obeying me. If you turn to idols and you worship other gods, bad things are going to happen. And the promise that he gives after that is in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. He says this, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." In other words, as God has driven you out of your land for your disobedience and for your worshiping of other gods, this is what you need to remember as you're scattered out there, as your identity is shattered, as you can't point to the good blessings of God in your life to prove your worth. As you're out there, this is what you should do. You will return to the Lord thy God and obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." And here, inserted into this promise that God makes to the nation is the idea of him putting, as we see elsewhere in like Jeremiah and the other prophets, him putting in your heart, him instilling the law in your heart, God coming down and making the law a less of a reality when it comes to having a relationship with him. And that idea of circumcising your heart is God pointing to that. The idea of the dedicating of your heart to God as your identity. Elsewhere, Scripture talks about what God requires is a heart that is, you know, again and again in the Old Testament, a heart that is inclined to Him and is devoted to Him being what God wants. Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Command to Israel was always one that pertains to the heart, one that pertains to turn back to the Lord with your entire being, rather than turning to the markers of your identity, rather than turning to ritual itself as a sort of proof of your worth. It's always been turn with your whole self to God Himself, listen to Him, obey Him, worship Him. When you do those things, God takes care of the nitty-gritty, so to speak. God takes care of the things that follow from that. And so there's a fivefold description in verse 12 of spiritual alienation. And I'm going to go through each of these. First of all, he says, look at verse 12. "That at that time ye were without Christ." That's the first one. Without Christ. Being not a part of the circumcision, being a part of the uncircumcision, being a Gentile, your former plight was that you were without Christ. In other words, you were without the Messiah. Your former plight, not being a Jew, is that you were without Christ. You have no share in Israel's Messiah, essentially, is the point that's being made. I'm going to play a video later of someone that's making this point, okay? And the response to it, it's pretty amazing. Without Christ, you know, if you're not a part of the nation of Israel in a certain sense, you are without Christ. Without the Messiah that comes through Israel, that comes through the promises given to Abraham, but particularly David, without being a part of those promises, which is a very nationalistic thing, you are without Christ. Now, as we read through, you'll see how that is completely turned around, okay? But that is the first aspect of alienation, being separated from God. Secondly, separated from the chosen nation. So, number one, without Christ. Number two, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, separated from God's people. Okay, without Christ, you are, being a Gentile, you are separated from the chosen people of God, from the citizenship and inheritance that's given, that's promised to God's chosen people. This is what you were. Number three, you were strangers from the covenant of promise, or the covenants of promise. You would have been not being a part of the Jews, being a Gentile, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. In other words, excluded from the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants and all the promises that that proceed out of them. Even if you think about the Abrahamic covenant, that's something that is a promise to Abraham himself that he would be a blessing on all nations. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." There's that major promise that God is giving to Abraham. Of course, Galatians points out what that promise ultimate fulfillment is that it's in Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that in this passage here. But Romans 9, Paul talks about this fact. In verses 4 through 5, he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." In other words, it was to them, it was to the Jews, that all of the promises were given, that the adoption is promised, that glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, you know, all of these, and the service of God, all of these things, they were given to them. And the point of chapter 9 of Romans is that, is God going to, you know, nullify his promises? No. But that is, the fact of the matter is that if you're not a part of that, if you're not a part of the circumcision, then you are apart from those as well. The promises, the adoption, the glory, the service, so on and so forth. And so that's what he's saying here. Remember your former plight. Without Christ, strangers from the citizenship of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Point number 4, having no hope. Remember when you had no hope as a Gentile. The resurrection is not on the menu for you. It wasn't on the menu for you as a Gentile. There's a common thinking in the day that follows right along with this. And even today, you think about non-Christian thinking when it comes to death and life and the afterlife and the deeper questions like that. There's a certain common epitaph on tombstones in ancient Rome that said, "Non fui, fui, non sum, non curo," which translates to, "I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care." People would put that on their tombstone. They'd put, "I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care." Pretty hopeless thinking, to be honest. That's just a common epitaph that people would put on their tombstone, right? Now, go through a cemetery today. What are the types of things you see? Not necessarily things like that. You probably will see some many things like that. But we have a special Christian heritage in that there's real hope in death that's presented on the subject, right? We do have hope, particularly as Christians. We are sure in that hope. Another cultural thing of that day that is contrary to this, you know, that goes along with this having no hope idea is in some of the Greek mythology. In the Odysseus, the spirit or the shade of Achilles says this to him to Odysseus when they interact. He says, "No winning words about death to me, shining Odysseus. By God, I'd rather slave on earth for another man, some dirt poor tenant farmer who scrapes to keep alive, than rule down here over all the breathless dead." And the spirit of Achilles telling Odysseus, "I'd rather be up there a slave than be in Hades ruling the dead." And that is the place to which all the dead go in their thinking. Another saying in one of the Greek works is, not to be born at all is best. Far best that can befall. Next best, when born, with least delay to trace the backward way. Sorry if that's a little bit too dense. Point is, not to be born at all is best. But if you are born, next best is that you don't die so quickly. You see, there's a thinking that is a without hope thinking that the world has apart from Christ. Having no hope. This is why the apostle tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I wouldn't have you I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And the passage goes on to talk about the resurrection that is to come. And you have hope, in other words, because of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is basically all about that. Romans 15, verse 13 says, characterizes God as the God of hope, filling you with joy and peace, that you would abound in hope with power from the Holy Spirit. It's very much different than the Gentile way of without hope. Having no hope is the fourth aspect. The fifth is, look at the end of verse 12. And without God in the world. There's an idea that the apostle is pointing to, in that you're surrounded by idols, but you're ignorant of the one true God. Without God in the world. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. The Gentiles are described as those who know not God. In Acts 17, the apostle Paul comes to Mars Hill, which would have been a common place for philosophers to wax eloquent on their ideas and to talk about deities and the future and things like the afterlife and what matters in life and so on and so forth. And the apostle Paul comes to Mars Hill and he preaches the gospel. And he says this. I'm going to read the passage because I think it's key to the thinking that is, you know, concerned, you know, the thinking that surrounds your former plight. He says this, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands. You might see the connection here with the circumcision of hands of the flesh, so on. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. An amazing gospel proclamation there in the heart of grand ideas of the world, the wisdom of the world. He says, the God of creation is calling all men everywhere to repent, to turn to Him. And He made that possible through the Son. He made that possible through the one man who He raised from the dead, which brings us to Point number three, rejoice in your present reality, verse 13. Your present reality is what? If you're a believer, your present reality is that you're brought near by the blood of Christ. But now is the language that's used. There's a reversal that the gospel accomplished in your life. From your former plight, remember your former plight, rejoice in your present reality. And so that shift, that reversal happens in the but now in Christ Jesus. This is a common way that this sort of you were and now you are, these words are used pretty commonly. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed of by the law and the prophets. Romans 6:23 says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Romans 11:30 says, for as ye in times past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Colossians 1:21 through 22 says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. There is a moment of reversal that these passages point to. But now, you were this way, but now. And the question I'd like to ask you is, has there been a but now moment for you in the way that the scripture presents this? There's always a but now moment. If you're a believer, there's a turning. There's a reversal of your former state. There's a real danger in thinking, I'm a Christian, or I've always been a Christian. My parents were Christians, and so I'm a Christian. That's not how a relationship with God works. You were sometime, or you were at a time, which is what sometimes is a translation of. You were at one time this, but now you are this. Has there been a but now in Christ Jesus for you? Is the first question. And it says, you were far off, echoing, of course, Old Testament language of, for example, Isaiah 57, the proclamation of peace to those that are far off and to those that are near. There's, you were far off. And of course, the opposite of that is being made nigh, or being near, being made near. Look at verse 13. You were sometimes far off. Now in Christ Jesus, you are made nigh. What does it say? Let's try that again, and maybe we can get some enthusiasm about this phrase that is at the end of verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by what?
The blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ. You're made nigh by the blood of Christ. God has brought you near. You have access to the covenants. You have access to the people of God through the drawing near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 fleshes this out a little bit more clearly. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, washed from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, by the blood of Christ, you have an ability, you have a closeness with God, you have a you can have a boldness to come to Him because you've been drawn near to Him by the blood of Christ, by the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Romans 5:9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. 1 Peter 18 and 19 says, for as much as ye know, you were not redeemed, bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, the blood of Christ is something that is pointed back to again and again and again and again, covering for us, being that atonement for the wrath of God. There's a certain popularity these days of, and it's it's in the more theologically liberal leaning circles. There's an idea that substitutionary atonement is not biblical. There's some idea that God is all love, and there's no way that He would punish Jesus for our sins. No, friends. If anything is clear about the death of Christ on the cross, is that He faced the wrath of God for us. Jesus Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, and God Himself placed on Him the iniquities of us all. All of these things are clearly laid out in Scripture. And so the blood of Christ, the very great sacrifice of Jesus in receiving the wrath of God, is what draws us to Him. Taking, substituting for us. And so, if we get away from that, we lose the objective reality about our salvation. Jesus' blood atonement is objective. It doesn't matter what you feel like at any given moment. If Christ has taken upon Him your sin, then it's a done deal. And you can count on the fact that you have a nearness to God. You have an ability to come to Him boldly if you are a believer. And there's a fear that maybe comes to the immature unbeliever in thinking, I've sinned, and so now, God hates me, and, God's all judgment and all these things. God already judged your sin on Jesus on the cross. And so there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. And so that objective reality ought to draw you back to Him when you turn from Him, when you get discouraged, when you're disappointed in yourself, when you're disappointed in others. That's the move. It's to look back at the very objective work of Christ on the cross in reconciling you to Himself in a complete way. His blood atonement is finished. When Christ was on the cross, he said as much. It's finished. It's done. The work is complete. I've done it, He said. And that, of course, is the gospel message. Jesus did it for you. So trust him, trust his work, what he did. And it's sufficient. It doesn't matter what, you can't add to it, okay? You can't add to the work of Christ. It's sufficient. Finally, this idea, the implication of all of this is there's a reconciliation. Two ways, really. Vertical, there's a reconciliation that we have with God. But also, because of the Jewish emphasis of these verses, it points to a horizontal reconciliation as well. Both Jew and Gentile made one. And this is the unfortunate thing about the people who get on the hobby horse of Middle Eastern politics, let's say, and really hyper-focus on the evils of all involved, but especially, let's say, the evils of Israel, and maybe by extension, the evils of Jews who reject Christ. The problem with that thinking is that through Christ, reconciliation doesn't eliminate those distinctions. It doesn't. Jesus, in his blood atonement on the cross, did not set out to eliminate the distinction between Jew and Gentile. He set out to reconcile them in one. And so that's the biblical thinking. So always come back to the biblical thinking. Are there like larger political ramifications? Are there larger political decisions that need to be made about the nation of Israel? Sure, absolutely. That don't have to do with the Bible, sure. But the posture of God always to his people, Israel, and also us becoming a part of Israel, his posture is always reconciliation. I'm going to play a video here that is just an amazing demonstration of essentially this passage in real life. The girl that this, let me see if I can just show it here before I play it. The people that this, to whom this girl is speaking, I think there's some sort of Hebrew Israelite cult. Do you know anything about, like, I think there's several different names for them, like Black Hebrew Israelites or something like that. Is anyone familiar with any of their, okay. It's kind of a big thing in Milwaukee, and it's honestly, it's a way for Black people to say that they are the real chosen people of God. Like, they're the real descendants of Israel, and the people that are in Israel are not of Israel, and that kind of thing. And so, historically speaking, it's just, you know, it's just stupid. It's just totally ridiculous, even historically speaking, okay? But as we watch this, I want you to think about this idea, because this is just an example, these guys in the purple there, this is just an example of the tendency of all of us to build up an identity and to really make our identity something. And, you know, this is just a form of that. It's an intoxicating feeling being in the in-group, right? It's an intoxicating thing to, you know, be a part of the inside track, right? Like to have, you know, a special, unique access to knowledge or status or whatever. So I'm going to play this, and the answer to their ideology is Just fantastic. I love this video. We'll see.
I'm not alive. I'm kind of in the White House. So if I'm near the White House, you guys believe that White House is going to help us somehow. That's all right.
Let's stick to one.
Wait. Yes or no? Wait. No way. Wait, do you believe that?
No problem. You can get this.
I'll probably marry you at the White House.
So now all nations outside of the 12 tribes of Israel cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
So I don't know.
Are you an Israelite?
I don't know. I'm Asian. I don't know.
Are you you descend from the 12 tribes of Israel?
I don't think so. I'm sorry.
Okay, so get this Isaiah 14 then.
Our good man.
Ashdod of Ammon and of Moab. If you didn't know, just a little nugget. Ammon is a so-called Japanese. What are you?
Taiwanese.
So Ammon is the Japanese. Ammon is the Japanese. Moab are the Chinese. If you didn't know, little nothing. Read. And then two.
Read aloud. I got you.
Ephesians 2:11-16.
At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant. And strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus, he who sometimes for all made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our who had made the one, made all smart, and had broken down the middle wall of partition between us.
Yeah, a lot of Gen Z things thrown in there to keep your attention. But I just love that video because what was the answer to their way of thinking? She just had them read the passage that we're going through, which is God has made both. You know, God has made God's idea is that of reconciliation. Not dividing like the guys in purple are really, you know, that's their motivation. That's why they believe what they believe. It's because, you know, because they want to be a part of that. You know, they want a special identity that stands above all the rest. And so, remember your former plight keeps you from having an attitude like these guys have. Remember your former plight and rejoice in your present reality. You are strangers from the commonwealth, but you are brought near by the blood of Christ. And so the application here for us today, for believers, it's to reject all forms of spiritual elitism or even ethnic superiority in the church. And that's maybe I won't get into that. But reject all of these. Reject the idea that there's some sort of elite class in any capacity. Remember your former state, or for those of us who are saved at a young age, maybe your potential state without Christ. Remember this as motivation for worship and humility. And of course, be a bold gospel witness to those who are still far off. Be the witness to them of the gospel, of the reconciliation with God, of the reconciliation of all peoples to be God's people. For unbelievers, if there are any unbelievers here today, the blood of Christ has been shed for you to be reconciled to God. There's no need for you to become Jewish or to clean yourself up first or anything like that. God wants you to come by faith alone to Him and trust Him to be a part of His people, to have that bold access to the throne room of God, to have eternal life, and to have victory over the flesh today. And so that is the essence of this. Remember what you were. Remember your former plight, and rejoice in your present reality. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Do we believe it? Do we live like it? Do we pray like it? Do we witness like that? It's true. Because as a believer, if you're a believer, it is true. And so let's allow that thinking to guide us going forward.